Good morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Alden Groves. I'm the Community Outreach Coordinator here at New Life Glenside, and it is a pleasure and a privilege to be with you here to worship, to study God's Word together. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20 today. You can find that on page 840 in your Bibles, 1219 in the kids' Bibles. Adults, you can use those too. They're fun pictures. But I really do encourage you to turn there either in the Bibles that are in the row or in your own copy of Scripture, because I'm going to be having us looking often and early in the text itself, and I want you to be able to follow along. So Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and follow along as I read that for us now. Hear now the word of the Lord. That is Jesus and his disciples, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Let me pray for us. Lord, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all our hearts here this morning, may they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You, who are the very Son of God, open our eyes to see the power of your word and grow us abundantly in your love. Amen. Who is Jesus, really? I mean, who is he? That's the question that's sort of echoing in the air right before our passage starts. I asked you to open your Bible. I want you to look back the verse before what I just read to you in 5:1. This is Mark 4, verse 41, and follow along with me. We read that, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who is this? Who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him.'" That's what the disciples ask after Jesus calms the storm on their way across the sea to the country of the Gerasenes. And it's the question that our passage answers today. Who is this Jesus? Because what's the reality? So often we can get so familiar with that name that it just becomes something we hear without thinking about it, without thinking that it's connected to a real person. Even if you're not familiar with church, maybe it's just a political buzzword to you. You forget that there's a real guy in history. But who is Jesus, really? And today we're going to see that our text answers that question. We're going to see how important the answer is and how it changes everything for our lives. If you've been with us, as Pastor Mark said earlier, over these past few weeks, you know we're in this series, The Gospel Told 1,000 Ways, where we're looking at sort of different pictures Scripture gives of the good news of Jesus. We've seen the lost are found, looking at the parable of the prodigal son, and the poor become rich, looking at 2 Corinthians 8. And today, we're looking at how the slave is set free. And I want to say, given the theme of this passage, I wish I had time and space to talk more deeply on the troubling history of the American church and slavery. I just want to briefly say two things on that because the passage doesn't get into it in the way I would otherwise like. Number one, New Life Glenside has formed a racial unity committee. I would encourage you to check that out. I'd be happy to tell you more information about it. Jim and Robin Ingalls can tell you about that. It is a group of people from diverse backgrounds, sisters and brothers, who love the Lord, all of them, and who want to see the world, see what it looks like for us to love one another, as Jesus commanded in John 13. Number two, I just want to say that the existence of the Black church in America is, for me, one of the most profound witnesses to the power of the gospel. Because only in the gospel can such forgiveness and grace go forth. But for today, we're considering how the slave is set free in light of Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. This profound story of this demon-possessed man tormented and then set free. And it's this gripping display, I would argue, of our deepest problems in life and the only hope that we have in the face of them. And what are our deepest problems? I would argue to you that they really haven't changed at all since Genesis 3. They're the exact same problems. And those problems are sin and death. We lie and we lust. We long to tear down the people around us so we can build ourselves up. And as Hebrews 2:15 puts it, you and I are those sinners who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. So if I can kind of sum it all up, I'd say our problem is that we are enslaved to sin, relationally separated from God, who sees our hearts and justly condemns us to death. But thankfully, that's not the end of this story. And here's what I want us to see from our passage today. Jesus, the very Son of God, is our true Lord. In him alone do we have freedom from sin and death. And I want us to leave proclaiming that good news to the people around us. That's what our passage points us toward. And if you notice, there's kind of these three sort of stages, episodes, scenes all packed into this one here. And I wonder if you notice the thing that's repeated in each scene as we look at a different person or set of people. In each case, each person begs Jesus for something. And so what they beg reveals something about how they answer that question. Who is Jesus? What they beg him shows what they think of him. And we're going to look at that. Before we really zoom in on that, we're going to kind of pull the camera back and look at some big picture context for the book of Mark to set us for where we are. And then we're going to zoom in along the flow of the story at each of these people. The demons first, what they beg of Jesus. And then we're going to kind of shift the camera over and look at the townspeople. What do they plead for? And then finally coming back to the man after the demons have been cast out. And what does he beg Jesus for? And then we're going to close by looking at Jesus himself. But again, before we zoom in on any one individual, I want us to pull the camera back and look at our setting. Where are we? How did we get here? We're not just parachuting in. If you look at verse 1, it says, Jesus came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. So what are we doing on a boat on a sea? I talked about this a little bit already, but the scene right before our passage, remember, Jesus tells the disciple, he says, let's go across to the other side of the sea. Like good disciples, they say, okay, they get on the boat, and they go. But then, this terrifying storm rises up. And we can just hear storm and move on. But this is the kind of storm where the waves are so tall that your stomach falls through the trapdoor into your gut as you plunge down one wave to the next. And you are screaming in fear, except you're also trying to keep your mouth closed because water is everywhere, pouring down from the sky, bursting over the sides of the boat, threatening to knock you over at the knees. And in the midst of the storm, the half-drowned disciples, they plead with Jesus, help us. And he stands up. And he commands the winds and the sea to be calm, like he would call a dog to heel. And it obeys, and there is silence. That's the sea they've just crossed in verse 5, in verse 1. That's the boat that they're getting off of at the start of our story. And I want you to hear again their reaction. It says, the disciples were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So that's the immediate setting of our story. The disciples trembling, pale-faced, getting off the boat on the far side, probably kissing the ground.
And they're wondering, who is this man we thought we knew? But just a little bit more to get the fullest context, we need to go back even further to the very beginning of Mark, verse 1:1, where Mark writes this. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the rest of the book is meant to show us that truth, to answer that question, who is this Jesus? And from verse 1 onward, Mark gives us these pictures. He shows us his power and authority. First, it's over how he heals diseases, how he's powerful to forgive sins, how he touches the unclean and makes them clean. How, as I've just discussed, he has the power to command the very forces of nature. And then right after our passage, at the very top level, it's as if Mark is taking us up this elevator, showing us greater and greater levels. And after our passage, we see how Jesus is powerful over death itself when he raises Jairus' daughter and the rest of chapter 5. So we're going to zoom in here on these characters in our story, but you have to know the context in which this story comes for it to make sense. Mark wants us, he expects us to evaluate everything he writes by that question. Who is Jesus? So with that in mind, let's look back at our text and see what God's Spirit through Mark is very carefully showing us. We're going to pick up in verse 2 and zoom in on the demons. Follow along here. It says, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So they've just out of the frying pan, into the fire. They come out of the storm. The first guy to greet them is not a welcome party. It's a demon-possessed man who runs up to them. And Mark doesn't have a camera, but he actually sort of zooms in here for us on this man's backstory in verses 3 through 5. Ton of detail, but I'm just going to use verse 4 as a summary picture. It says that he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. So what can we gather here? People have tried to restrain this guy many times, but they've given up by the time our passage comes. Why? Because he's too strong for them. Listen to how verse 4 puts it. He wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. And then that climactic final line, just in case you somehow missed it along the way, verse 4 ends, no one had the strength to subdue him. So what's the point? Here is a force beyond human power. This man, empowered by demonic strength, is greater than everybody around him. And I just want to pause briefly to acknowledge a couple questions you may have. Number one, you may be wondering, when and how did these demons enter this man in the first place? Sorry to disappoint you, the text just doesn't tell us. Clearly, that's not the important consideration here, is how they got there. But you may also be wondering, should we fear the demonic realm today? What do we make of this now? And that is an important question. We're going to come back to it, so hold on to it. But for now, I just want us to see the point here is these demons, they're too great for everyone around them. And now we come back to verse 6. Mark kind of brings us back to the present. And he shows us that the demons compel this man to run forward and bow down before Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's not what I would expect a demon-possessed man to do. I would expect maybe he would say, let's do this, Jesus, let's start a fight, or he would run and hide. I would not expect this to be what he does. And then it actually gets even more remarkable in verse 7. These demons cry out with a loud voice, and they declare Jesus to be Son of the Most High God. So here is the emphatic answer to Mark 4:41 that our passage started with. Who then is this? This is Jesus. He is Son of the Most High God. Clearly the demons know Jesus' true identity. And James famously affirms this in chapter 2, verse 19 of his book when he says, even the demons believe and they shudder. Which means that belief is not enough somehow. Have you considered that? Belief is not enough on its own. Because these demons, they know Jesus is the Son of God. They are well aware of that. They declare it loudly. But they're self-interested creatures full of fear who know nothing of his love and grace. Look at their concern at the end of verse 7. This is what they're worried about. They only want to be spared of torment. And yet, haven't they tormented their host for all this time? We should be careful not to overread ourselves into a text too quickly, but I think it's worth pausing here just for a minute and asking, are the things that we ask God to spare us of, are they the very same things that we do to the people around us? After this, we come to this infamous line, verse 9, where the demons name themselves. "My name is Legion," they say, "for we are many." And I don't know about your experience, but for me, people have done a lot of weird stuff with this line and with this name. Legion becomes this terrifying demonic figure full of immense power in people's minds. They're frightened of this named demon. But I want to suggest to you that actually Legion, the name Legion, should give us great comforts and should make us fear far less. Why? Well, because look at what comes next. In verse 10, the demons beg Jesus not to send them away from the country. And then they beg him to send them into the pigs in verse 12. But they can't move a muscle until he tells them to do it in verse 13. What does that have to do with Legion, like I said? Well, if this is this great host of demons, if they're so strong that no one can subdue them, then it actually points to how powerful Christ is. Not only does the wind obey him, not only does the sea obey him, Legion, this host of demons, cannot move an inch unless he allows it. If you follow Christ, that should be a great comfort to you. To return to that question, the demonic realm is real. I think we can make the scriptural case. It's not active and powerful in the same way that it was in Christ's day. Happy to have a longer conversation about that. But it is real, even today. But the more important fact is that Jesus is the Son of God. That even the demons know it. They may hate it, but they have to obey him. And ultimately, these unclean spirits, they are cast into these unclean animals, the pigs, and they rush to death. And here's where our story kind of, the camera shifts over and we move towards the townspeople. What's their part to play here? And the herdsmen here are totally freaked out by what happens. Not surprising. I think we probably all would be. Everyone in this region, they know about the man who lives among the tombs, this demon-possessed man. And so as the herdsmen are bringing their pigs, surely they've got one eye toward the tombs, wondering to see, is he going to come out? And then he does. He comes pounding out of the tombs and they see him run up to this guy. And you have to think, they're wondering what's going to happen. And they watch this whole exchange go down with Jesus, right up to the point where the demon begs, "Send us into those pigs." Can you imagine that moment? You turn to your fellow herdsman, you say, did I just hear that right? Yeah, I think he just begged him to send him into the pigs here. No, that can't actually. And then the squealing starts, and these big, strong animals start stampeding around you, and you do everything you can just to stay alive and not get trampled to death. And then it's over like that, and the pigs have run down the hill, and they're drowned, and you are running too in the opposite direction. And for the first time, you're convinced there is something scarier than that man who lives among the tombs. It's the man he called the Son of God. What just happened? And so the herdsmen flee, and they tell everyone what happened, and the townspeople, they want to come see it for themselves. We don't get a lot of information about these townsfolk, but it's clear that they knew this demon-possessed man. Surely, at least some of them must have remembered him before the demons took over. Some of them must have been his family. Some of them grew up with him. Some of them were those who had tried over and over again to put the chains on him, only to find them broken and the man gone the next morning. And they hear this story and say, no, but can it be true? Let's go see. And listen again to verse 15. They came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Do you hear this emphasis? Mark says, he has to tell them it's the one who had the legion because clearly this guy is so different. Everyone wondered, is this the same guy? Can it be? And then what's their reaction? They are afraid. Why? Shouldn't they be thrilled that their countryman, their neighbor, their friend, their son, their cousin has been restored? Why are they afraid here? But remember verse 4. No one had the strength to subdue him. Every single one of these townspeople, they knew what this demon-possessed man was capable of. For years, they've been telling their kids, don't play near the tombs. Don't go over there. They'd heard the animal-like howls day and night and shivered as they heard it. They knew what this man was capable of. But they have no idea what Jesus is capable of. These demons had to beg him permission before they left. He ruined those herdsmen's life in an instant with those pigs drowning. And perhaps some of them wondered the same things the Pharisees in chapter 3 of Mark wondered. Is he a prince of demons? Can he cast these guys out? Is he powerful over legion because he's a demon himself? And even if not, they are terrified of this power that he has. And in verse 17, they beg him. They beg Jesus, please go away. Leave us. They don't seem to know or care whether he is the Son of God or not. They believe his power, and they want him gone before he can do anything else to upset their life. Fear keeps them from asking further questions about who he is, or even celebrating the demon-possessed man restored to them. And is it any wonder that this man is desperate to leave with Jesus? So let's zoom in on him. His life is radically changed. Let's just briefly look back at kind of his backstory, where he starts out, verses 3 through 5. I'm going to read those again for you now. It says, he lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he had wrenched them apart, broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. And night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Three times in verses 2 through 5, Mark tells us where this guy lives. Where is it? It's among the tombs. This man's life is a living death. And what else? These people have tried to chain him many times, but they've given up because he's too strong. And if freedom is about being physically unbound, this man is the freest human on the planet. No one can restrain him. I mean, he's basically Superman. It's as free as it gets. Except, what do we see in verse 5? This man, he's in agony. He's crying out all the time, cutting himself. This is not a picture of freedom. And yes, verse 4 says no one can subdue him. But he is so deeply enslaved, he doesn't even have the power to subdue himself. This is more than just the enslavement of sin that we all experience. This is this picture of hell bleeding over into our present reality. In other words, this is a foreshadowing of where sin ends up in the end. See, there's two kingdoms. Kingdom of light that Jesus says in Mark 1 he's come to bring, the kingdom of darkness. And this here is a picture of the kingdom of darkness. And the man's torment is clear. In fact, the text is pretty graphic about how he's constantly cutting himself with stones. And why would he do that? Why? The text doesn't say for sure, and there are a number of potential answers, the simplest of which is probably just Mark is showing us how inhuman this man has become in his torment. And that's true. But I think there are even deeper reasons why he would do this. This man knows the evil within him and longs to be free of it. And you have to wonder, every time he makes the cut, is he not hoping maybe this will be the opening out of which the demons will finally pour and be gone from me at last? But there's actually a deeper reason still I want to put to you. One of my classes at seminary, one of my professors told the story of when he was a pastor and a young woman who struggled with self-harm came to his office and wanted to talk through it with him. And he told her, he said, I think you're actually onto something in a way with what you're doing. And she looked at him in shock and surprise. Clearly this was not what she expected to hear. It's not what I expected him to say. And she said, what do you mean? He says, well, your guilt and your shame, they actually do require blood. You can't read the Old Testament. You can't understand the New Testament without seeing that our guilt and our sin and our shame demand blood. But the problem was, this woman's blood, the demon-possessed man's blood, my blood, your blood, it's not enough. It's not sufficient to cover that guilt and shame. No, that requires the blood of an innocent shed on our behalf. This man can't deliver himself no matter how many times he gashes himself. He needs the very Son of God to come and command his release. That's what happens in verse 13. Jesus commands these unclean spirits, and they enter the unclean animals, and the man is clean at last. And I want you to notice that there's this detail that's easy to miss in this dramatic transformation. But listen again to verse 15. It says, the townspeople came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Now, in Luke's parallel account to this, he tells us at the beginning very helpfully that the man went around naked. Mark doesn't include that, but verse 15 kind of implies it here, that it says the man was clothed afterward. And I wonder if you can think of any significant passages in the Bible that deal with nakedness and shame. How about Genesis 3, the very beginning of this problem? The immediate consequence of sin. Yes, death enters the world, but the immediate consequence of sin is shame. Adam and Eve are desperate to cover their nakedness and hide themselves from the presence of God. And here this man is clothed at last. Do you see how every detail of this story works together subtly and simply to show that Christ has come to undo the power of sin and death? Not just in this man's life, but in all the world. He has come to bring his kingdom, to conquer the kingdom of Satan. And that's really the dramatic turn here. Because at last, this man in our passage is finally freed. Sort of. Because he's no longer enslaved to fear and death and this demonic oppression. But he is still not his own master. What does he do in verse 18? Just like twice before we've seen, this man begs Jesus for something. Not just take me with you, let me be with you. Just like the demons and the townspeople, this man knows Jesus' power. Unlike the townspeople, he knows Jesus is the Son of God. And unlike the demons, he loves Jesus because Jesus has removed his shame, his sin, and made him whole. As he has not been. He wants only to be with his new master, his new Lord, Jesus. Except, how does Jesus respond? Let's close here by focusing the camera in on Jesus. And up until now, we've kind of really only gotten glimpses, shadowy views of Jesus in our story. But now, for the first time in verse 19, since verse 9, that's the first time Jesus speaks. And he refuses to take the man with him. I cannot find a single other instance in the Gospels, aside from Luke, the parallel story here, where Jesus refuses to allow someone he has restored to come with him. There are certainly places where it's unclear, where Jesus will say something like, go present yourself to the priests, and there's just no follow-up. We don't know what happens. But this is the only place where someone explicitly asks, begs Jesus, let me go with you. And he says clearly, no. Instead, he says, go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. There are a lot of layers to why this might be, but one thing that's clear is Christ has now bound him to a new mission. Go be an emissary for me. Preach my kingdom to the people around you. And this man is no more able to disobey than the demons were. In fact, he goes out joyfully preaching everything that's happened. And again, I want you to notice this simple but crucial change from verse 19 to verse 20. Because in verse 20, it says, he went away and began to proclaim how much Jesus had done for him. But what did Jesus tell him to proclaim? He says, go proclaim how much the Lord, that is God, has done for you. And what does the man tell people? He tells them how much Jesus has done for him. Do you see how Mark is subtly doubling down on that answer to the question, who is this Jesus? He is God himself. He is the eternal Son of the Father. He has proven himself powerful over disease and sin and storms and now demons. Nothing happens unless he allows it. And I want you to think forward with me now. When Jesus is arrested, and he's betrayed and beaten and crucified and killed, when his own arms are stretched wide and nailed to the cross, and when his blood pours out, why does it all happen? The simple, beautiful, theological answer
is that it happens for our redemption. And praise God, and we are going to celebrate that in just a minute. But there's a simpler answer. Why does it happen? It happens because he allows it to. The cross, it is indeed a picture of injustice and shame and evil. But I want to put to you that it is actually also an exclamation point on the power of Jesus as the Son of God. Do you remember John chapter 10 where Jesus says this? He says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. Friends, this account in Mark, it is not less than the beautiful, profound healing of one man in torment. After all, Jesus comes over on the boat in verse 1. He returns in verse 19. Between those two, nothing else happens other than this healing. He gets on, he heals, he goes. Nothing else happens in the land of the Gerasenes. This is indeed this intimate, tender account where God truly cares about an individual man as he truly cares about you and me and our individual sorrows and torments. And we see his kindness all throughout this story. But it would be a grave mistake to stop there, to think that this is just this moralistic picture of how you and I find relief in the face of our suffering. And again, don't mishear me. The gospel does offer these things, and it's a beautiful truth that it does. But if we go too quickly to what does this do for me? How does this fix my life? Then it's about my healing, my happiness and fulfillment. But this story is not about the demon-possessed man. He is not the main character. This story is not about you. This story is about Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. And this story is about his kingdom coming. And the story is an offer to you and to me to join that kingdom. Remember the command. It's not tell people how much better your life has gone. Go proclaim how much better your life is now. It is go tell them how much the Lord has done for you and the mercy he has had. And so the man goes and he tells people, I was naked, exposed in my shame, and the Lord Jesus clothed me. I was desperate to free myself, and I shed my own blood to try to buy my freedom, but it didn't work. And then my Lord Jesus poured out his blood for me. You see, I'm still a servant, but I'm now a servant of the one who loves me and gave himself willing for me, because he has the power and authority to do that. So I ask you today, what will your response be? Will you be like the demons who admit Jesus is God's son, but hate him for the authority that he claims over them? Will you be like the townspeople who get a glimpse of Jesus' power in this man's life, but beg him, please go away. Don't upset my life any further. Will you be like the man, cleansed by Christ's blood, covered in Christ's righteousness, and called to proclaim Christ's goodness and power over sinners? I want to give you two very simple warnings and a word of comfort to close us here. Word of warning, verse 6, we see the demons come, run, and bow down before God and before Jesus and call him the Son of God. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 tells us in no uncertain terms, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is a guarantee. You can either have those words wrenched out of your bitter lips, or you can shout them in praise. But you will say them. Other word of warning, verse 7, the demons beg, please don't torment us. And Jesus agrees for now. But Revelation 20, verse 10 makes it clear that one day the demons and all who are part of their kingdom will be tormented day and night for all eternity. That is the reality that's coming. And finally, I want to leave you with this word of comfort for those of you who, with this formerly demon-possessed man, confess Jesus as your Lord. That here in verse 19, Jesus refuses for the man to go with him. But in Matthew 28, verse 20, right at the end of his time on earth, Jesus says this, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If you are in Christ, these words are for you in the face of your suffering and your torment. The very Son of God, your new King and Lord, is with you. Let's praise our God for what he's done and proclaim his good news to all. Let me pray. Father in heaven, Jesus our Lord, thank you that you love us and that you rescue us out of the kingdom of darkness and into your kingdom of light. May we delight in you and proclaim the good news of salvation to those around us. Amen.